Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through 20 this morning. Revelation chapter 1, 9 through 20. This is now the Word of God. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Father, it is the joy of our heart to gather in this place, to fellowship with your people, to sing praises to your name, and Father, to open your word and hear you speak to us. Father, we love it. We love the miraculous thing that occurs when we take this book and these words which are spiritually appraised, and your Holy Spirit grants us understanding to these things that we would not otherwise get on our own. Father, we love this. And it is our prayer that today you speak to us again, that you touch the very deepest parts of our hearts, and that you speak to us the things that we need to know and understand, things sometimes that convict us of the sin in our life and mold us into the image of Christ, things sometimes that encourage us to continue on, things that give us enlightenment that we can understand so that we will better be able to live and to serve you. Father, we just pray that in each individual heart you speak according to your will and your desire. I pray that you grant me the ability and the grace to be able to make these truths clear, and that, Father, through all things you are glorified. We thank you most of all, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and in light of the study that we're on, we pray that he comes back quickly. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. I've always liked, we read the Gospels, you love the Gospels, so do I. I've always liked the final story in John's Gospel. It's a story that I've read many times and one that continually convicts me in my life in specific ways. I love the story. But if you're familiar with the last story in John's Gospel, it basically begins with Peter saying, I'm going fishing. He really means I'm going back to fishing, and the disciples agree, yeah, why not? Let's go back to fishing. It was a good livelihood before this last 3 years we were on. And so they decide to go back to fishing, and you'll remember that the Bible says they went out that night and they caught nothing. The Lord rerouted all the fish there in the Mediterranean Sea. They caught nothing, or the Sea of Galilee, they caught nothing. But in John 21, verse 4, it says, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. You'll find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. They'd been through this scenario before. This was one of the ways Jesus first revealed himself to Peter in a situation just like this. They had caught nothing all night. The Lord had rerouted the fish. Jesus told them, throw your nets on the other side. If you're not familiar with fishing, that is the worst fishing advice you've ever heard. Like, fish only swim on one side of a boat. But Jesus said, throw it on the other side. They did. There was a great catch. On that moment, back in Luke's gospel, Peter said, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now they'd been through 3 years of ministry. Peter had denied. It was kind of a tumultuous time for him. Jesus had been crucified but had risen from the dead. And here they were going back to fishing when Jesus confronted this boat again. And on the same scenario, fishing all night with no fish and the futility of the life without Christ and now catching a load of fish, John looked at Peter and said, it is the Lord. The next thing you hear is a splash, right? Peter hits the water. He's swimming to the shore. He wants to see Jesus. There could be no greater excitement, no greater thrill to these disciples than to see the Lord. There was no greater thrill or excitement than to walk in close proximity with Him, to sit at His feet, to hear Him speak, to see Him do the miraculous things that He would do. All Peter wanted was to be near to Jesus. One can only imagine how the disciples must have clung to Him after He rose from the dead. We have the account of Mary in the garden. Whenever He comes up to her and she thinks He's the gardener, and He's talking to her, and she says, sir, if you know where they took Him, please tell me. And the Bible says He looked at her and said, Mary. When He called her by name, she said, Rabboni, which means teacher. The next thing Jesus said was, woman, stop clinging to me, right? Let go of me. There was an excitement to be with Jesus. There was an excitement to run with Him. Of course, this fellowship, this excitement after His resurrection was short-lived. Peter explained it like this in Acts chapter 3. Peter, preaching in Jerusalem, said, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. When Peter preached in Jerusalem, he told the Jews that Jesus fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled in order for you to be forgiven, and he was speaking of the cross. But now Jesus has ascended to the Father, and He has to go there until that time of restoration comes. In other words, Peter was opening up for us that gap which we now live in. Some call it the time of the Gentiles. It was that moment in which salvation would be available to the world, in which the gospel would be preached. The Bible says in Peter that the Lord is patient, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, and that explains why He has not yet returned. But we're in the middle of that period in which He had to leave, and He stays away, waiting until that moment when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and He comes back to save Israel and He returns. He had to leave. In the meantime, the gospel is being preached. And so we understand that His departure was necessary, but that does not mean that His presence has not been missed, right? Could you imagine the early church 3 years with Christ and now He's gone? And yes, they have the Holy Spirit and they are speaking and they are preaching, but there's always that void longing for the presence of Christ. Imagine then the excitement when you're at one of these seven churches and you open a letter from John the Elder, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and you open this letter from John and the letter begins very simply with, I saw the Lord. I saw Him. He appeared to me. He has a message for me and He has a message for you. It is an exciting message to say the least that Jesus is going to come to the church, to John, and John will take this message of the church, I saw the Lord. Obviously, if you're at this point in verse 9, you have agreed with John that this is a worthwhile study. That's what he told us in the first 8 verses. And so now John opens for us this central message, and it is very simply this, the Lord has spoken. And so I want to look at verses 9 through 20, this opening vision of John that he wanted all of the churches to see. And we'll break it down into 3 points this morning and help us understand what it was Christ wanted you to know. The first thing I want you to see is we'll just call it the Lord's directive. And this is verses 8 through 11 or 9 through 11. It's the Lord's directive. It starts by saying, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now John begins here by giving you a little background to the vision. He introduces himself to these churches by saying, look, I'm John. I am your brother and I am a fellow partaker in this tribulation. I am also a fellow partaker in the kingdom of God. And I am a fellow partaker of those of you who persevere and endure for Jesus' sake. In fact, it is because of my endurance and perseverance that I found myself on the island called Patmos. It is because of the word of God that I was there. John there is not referencing a mission trip he took. John was exiled in prison on the island called Patmos. All of the other apostles have now been martyred. John is the only one still alive. And John in his old age was exiled in prison to the island called Patmos. You have to understand why John introduces himself this way. We talk about periods of persecution and periods of difficulty in the church. We just came out of the study of Hebrews and talked about what some of those Jewish Christians were suffering at the hands of their Jewish contemporaries. At this day and time, after Jesus had ascended, there was a ruler who arose to the Roman emperor role. His name was Nero. Nero burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians. He is also the one that you get the stories about all the Christians suffering in the Colosseum and at the hands of the lions and being fed to the wild beasts. That was Nero. It was a hard time of persecution in the early church at the hands of Rome. Nero was followed by an emperor named Domitian. Domitian allowed the spread of Christian persecution to go even further. And Domitian actually claimed that emperorship was worthy of worship, and he began to demand that everyone began to worship the emperor. You know and I know that Christians could not practice that, and so that unleashed even greater persecution on the Christian world. And just to make a point to you, it is hard to be a Christian in this day and time. These churches are suffering. These churches are persecuted. You know and I know then that if we're suffering and you're persecuted and you go through any hardship whatsoever, you're not about to listen to anybody that doesn't know where you're coming from. And so John identifies and he says, look, I get it. I'm John. I'm your brother. I am a partaker of this tribulation. I am a partaker of the kingdom of heaven. I am a partaker of this endurance. And John goes on to say, after you should listen to me, I want you to know a vision I just saw. He says then in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. In the Spirit is a unique phrase, and it's typically an Old Testament one, although Paul uses it as well. But it was a phrase to mean I was in the spiritual realm. I don't fully understand it. I don't expect you to fully understand it. But it was something that happened from time to time when the Lord wanted to relay a message to his people. I'll give you an example of this of Ezekiel in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel says, it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Ezekiel is explaining to you, he was in Babylon at the time, and he says, the Lord reached down and grabbed me by the hair of my head and jerked me up in between earth and heaven, and in some sort of spiritual reality, I was transported to Jerusalem. And I was allowed to see what was going on in Jerusalem, namely there the idol of jealousy, and Ezekiel would see some other things before the vision was over. This is the type of thing that was happening to John. Paul related one as well in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul even explains one of those. He's going to talk about himself, and he basically says, I was caught up into heaven. I don't know if it was in the body. I don't know if it was out of the body. I don't really have a full grasp on exactly what was going on. God does. But I do know that God allowed me to see things which Paul said, I'm not allowed to talk to you about. Now that's the difference in John. John, in that same sense, in the spirit, in the spiritual realm, was caught up to see something, only in this case, he is told to tell us what he sees. It says, I was in the spirit. When he says he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, if you read commentaries on Revelation, they debate about that too. Was it Sunday, or was he talking about the future, the day of the Lord? I don't really care which you land upon, but the point was that John, in this spiritual realm, caught this vision. And he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The idea there being that you not miss this. And here is the directive in verse 11. Write in a book what you see. and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The purpose then is clear. John tells these churches, look, I was in prison, I was on Patmos, and the Lord grabbed me, and he brought me into the spiritual realm in a way that we don't fully understand, but he showed me something, and his command was, write down what you see and send it to these churches. The point then is, the Lord has a message for you. There is something that has not yet been revealed that the Lord wants you to know. There is something you have not yet seen that the Lord wants you to see. It's got a message for you. That's the Lord's directive. Number two is the Lord's description. And this is verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Obviously you would. You hear a loud voice behind you. You turn to see who it is. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So John hears the voice. He turns to see who it is. Now, before we get into this picture of who is speaking, you first have to understand the indicator. There's indicators in all these visions that John gets. And you usually find the indicator by the first thing that catches his attention. And when John turns, there's the first thing that catches his attention. What is it? Seven golden lampstands. You're going to see this happen throughout Revelation. In fact, in chapter 4, he's going to see a revelation, and it's going to be a throne. Everything relates to the throne from that point on. In Revelation chapter 5, it's a book, and everything relates to the book. So he turns, and there's always this first thing that catches his attention, and here it's seven golden lampstands. You're going to see in a minute down in verse 20 that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So John turns, and the first thing that catches his eye are these seven lampstands. You can make analogies if you want to the light that is in the world, and all of those things are fine and well. But the Lord uses these lampstands to represent his church. And so here they are, the seven churches that John's going to give this letter to. And in the middle of these seven churches now, John is pointing out a message for them. There is something that you, church, need to understand about your reality. Something about your presence. You're here in the vision, but there are things taking place in this vision that you cannot see. If you open your eyes today and I say, I see the church, you would say, I see the church too. I look around and I see them sitting in their pews. I see the body of Christ. I see it. What John is trying to show the churches is what they do not see. There is a revelation, there is a vision for your church in the church that you do not perceive with human eyes. It's only perceived in that spiritual realm where the Lord took me to. That's what John wants them to understand. There is a message for you, church. This is your reality. And he sees then, you'll notice there in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. That simply means human. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And it's this son of man that John is going to describe and point out to the churches. But a first importance that you need to understand about the son of man, number one, is his location. You see it in verse 13. Where is he? Do you see it? He's in the middle of the lampstands. He's not off in some distant land. He's not sitting up on some throne far above looking down. He's not watching from a distance. But in the middle, right in the midst with these churches, in the middle of the lampstands, we find one that is like the Son of Man. You're familiar with the promise. We quote it. We love it. In which Jesus said, surely I will be with you always, right? Even to the very end of the age. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Christ is not found here observing his church from afar. He's not setting up behind some, you know, intel office waiting for angels to come and bring the latest piece of intel about the church. Tell me, what are they doing? What are they up to? Christ is right here in the middle of her. He has not abandoned her. He has not left her. He has not forsaken her. They couldn't see him in the earthly realm, but when John was brought into the Spirit, there he was. He was right there in the middle. He had never left. He had never gone anywhere. You're familiar with the poem Mary Stevenson wrote. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was only one. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there has only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "The years when you have seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." And that's the reality here. You've got seven churches who are literally being hammered by the world. Now, some are being attacked from the outside. Some are being attacked from the inside. There is a difference. You can take a church like Smyrna who's dealing with heavy, heavy persecution. You can take a church like Philadelphia who has just come out of heavy persecution. They're being attacked from the outside. Then you take churches like Pergamum or Thyatira who are being attacked from within. They have, you'll see the phrase, "You have some there who do these types of things." But they're all under attack. And Jesus has not forsaken any of them. He is there. He is in their midst. He is walking with them. His location is vitally important. Also important about the Lord is his wardrobe. Look at verse 13. "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, and it says that he is clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Now, don't read over that. I know everybody in heaven wears robes. We've seen the pictures, right? Don't read over that like it's just some sort of normal, natural thing. It's important. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read about a certain person's wardrobe. It says, "He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on." Jesus here, the difference, of course, is that where that was a satin sash, Jesus has a golden one. But if you want to know what this garment is that is described in Leviticus, and this garment which Jesus seems to be wearing now, it was the garment specifically outlined for the high priest. That's what he was supposed to wear. God ordained specifically the outfit that the high priest was to put on. And now, all of a sudden, when John's caught into the spirit world and he gets to see that Jesus is in the middle of his church, it's only fitting that he's dressed like who? Our great high priest, right? We just walked through the book of Hebrews. We listened to this reality in Hebrews 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 7 said, "The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." I don't want to rehash the entire book of Hebrews here, but you grabbed that main point as we worked through that study, right? You are not alone. You have a priest. When Jesus died, he rose. And when Jesus rose, he ascended. And when Jesus ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father so that he could intercede on our behalf throughout the ages. He prays for us. He is our security. He is our hope. And here we find that when John finally catches a vision in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, he sees the churches, and there is Jesus right in their midst, dressed as the high priest, the one who is there to intercede on their behalf. From there, after seeing his location and his wardrobe, John focuses in on his appearance. His appearance is what we like Leo sing about it. Verses 14 and 15, you get several attributes of his appearance. His head, he says, and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. John focuses in on that head and the hair and the eyes and the feet and the voice. And from a simple picture right off the bat, I think you pick up on the contrast, right? There are pictures of Jesus hanging all over churches all over America, right? And they all have that same look, kind of that sad demeanor, right? That just real kind of, they're trying to paint compassion on his face, I think. And they have this picture of just this kind of real sad, loving, brokenhearted, meek, mild picture of Jesus. And we all see that emblem of him, that picture of him painted everywhere. And John basically would say, you really need to yank that picture off of your wall because that's not what he looks like anymore. He's not sitting there looking out with these kind, soft, broken eyes. That's not what he looks like. You have this image of this almost weak and effeminate Jesus that the world has placed before us, and we bought it hook, line, and sinker. And John says, that's not him. I can tell you what he looks like. I saw his head, and I saw his head was white like white wool, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were burnished bronze. John says his voice, when he speaks, man, it's booming like many waters. He'll go on in a minute to say he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It's no wonder in verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The Jesus that John sees, the Jesus that is reality, the Jesus that now is, the Son that is in the midst of the church, is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. John said, when I saw him, and this was the John that walked with him for 3 years. This was the John that leaned upon his bosom on the night before Jesus died. This is the John whom Jesus loved. And this John said, I hit the dirt. Just a word of encouragement, enlightenment to you. The next time some preacher or some author comes out explaining to you how they had a vision and they saw Jesus in their kitchen, John tells you what it's like to see him. They don't go back to cooking eggs when they're done. They fall on their face, right? This is John. John says, I can tell you what he looks like now. What we learn is that Jesus no longer is in this role of suffering servant. Jesus no longer is in this role of perpetual whipping boy. Jesus no longer is in this role of meek, mild-mannered, take what they give you and deal with it type servant role. Jesus now is a warrior. Do you see that? He is dressed in holiness and fire, and a sword comes out of his mouth. We are not looking here at a savior per se. We're looking at a judge. We're looking at an executioner. Make no mistake about it. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And Jesus' offer of salvation still stands through the preaching of the gospel. But you have to understand that this same Savior who died upon a cross has already decreed to return and judge this world. John chapter 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. In fact, it might surprise you, as it does many, every joke we hear about hell, you know, the devil's in hell, and da-da-da-da-da. Might surprise you to know that the devil is not on the throne in hell. He is the lowest of the low. Hell was created for the devil to dish out torment and punishment upon him. If you want to know who the management in hell is, you can find that in Revelation 14, verse 9, when it says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of who? The Lamb. You catch who sits in charge of hell? Jesus is a wonderful Savior, but do not let his mercy cause you to miss the fact that he will also judge sinners. The picture here is not of the merciful Savior, but of the holy judge. John says that his head and his hair were white wool, like snow. Where's he getting this analogy? God revealed the end to Daniel as well, and here's how Daniel described what he saw in Daniel 7:9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. The picture is of holiness. The picture is of absolute purity and perfection. John goes on to say, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Max goes home today and he messes up somehow and he says, and Rebecca had a fire in her eyes. We all know what that means, right? It means don't mess with Rebecca, right? You understand the imagery here. His eyes are a flame of fire. These are not those compassionate, weeping, basset hound eyes that are drawn on every picture of Jesus today. His eyes are a flame of fire. The picture is, he is fuming. Do you see that? You see that picture that when John sees him, John says, he's angry. I can see it in his eyes. He is mad. He is fuming. He goes on to say his feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made to glow in a furnace. The feet were always that picture of carrying out action. They were the means by which he would execute his judgment. I'll give you an example. In Revelation 19:15, this is when Jesus returns. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The picture of feet were a picture of carrying out judgment. John says, when I saw Jesus, when I saw him standing there, I saw this holy judge, and he is angry, and he is ready to mete out judgment. He is ready to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And his voice, John says, his voice was like the sound of many waters. It was a deafening waterfall. Everything you see here is absolutely terrifying about Jesus. Everything you see in the Gospels about the meek and the mild-mannered Jesus, that's the exact opposite of what you see here. We read about Jesus in the Gospels in Matthew 12. It says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. In his name the Gentiles will hope. Peter talked about him in 1 Peter 2. It says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus, as the suffering servant in this life, lived the perfect example of meekness and humility. He did so because he was your example and my example for meekness and humility. He was giving us how we should live, and he was a perfect picture of that. But that for him has passed. That time period for him to be suffering servant is over. Peter said all that required he has thus fulfilled. He is no longer the whipping boy. He is not taking it anymore. He is back in his place as the glorified Son of God. That same God you're going to see tonight in the book of Daniel. That same God who in Nebuchadnezzar basically says, no God's going to tell me when my kingdom's over. In fact, I'll build a statue and everybody here is going to bow down to it. That same God that's about to put Nebuchadnezzar on his face is the same God who Jesus is now. You are not going to mess with him. You are not going to insult him or humiliate him. That period has passed. All that was required, Jesus hung on a cross and he said three words. Do you remember? It is what? Yeah. We're not doing this anymore. That time is over. The suffering servant, the weeping one, the meek, the mild, John says, that's not him. That's not him. I saw him. He is a judge. He is a warrior. He goes on to talk about his equipment, his paraphernalia, his weaponry, however you want to look at it. Verse 16, John says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now again, in verse 20, they're going to tell you those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That word angels, by the way, is the same word for messengers. It's more likely here John is talking about the pastors of those churches. That's who he's going to send this letter to the angel or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, right, and so on and so forth. The imagery then is that Jesus is in control of his church, right? I've got in my hand those who are overseeing the church. I've got in my hand those who are leading the church. I am in control, Jesus is saying. And then he says, but even more than that, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, many times the reference is made to what Hebrews says about the Word of God is active and living like a sharp two-edged sword. It's a different word. That sword can even be translated as a surgeon's scalpel. When he talks about the Word of God, it's a very delicate and sharp two-edged sword that can penetrate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, right? This sword is the different kind. This is that great, big, blunt sword that they would use to kill people with, okay? This is the one that you beat somebody with, that you hacked somebody with, that you struck somebody down with. That's what John sees. Out of his mouth comes a weapon of destruction, a weapon of judgment, a weapon of execution. We'll read it again, Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This is not a weapon of conviction. This is not a weapon of trying to enlighten you to the gospel. This is not a weapon of purification, meaning just to turn you from sin. This is a weapon of absolute execution. You have here Jesus in holiness, in anger, with a weapon of judgment. That's what John sees. John gives you one more thing about him, and that is his radiance. In verse 16, John says, "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Here we're dealing obviously with his glory. You may remember when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17, 2, it says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light." He is no longer, John is telling you, veiled in human flesh. He is no longer humbled to the point, taking the form of a servant and being found in appearance as a man in that regard. He is not there anymore. He is still human in a sense. John sees him as the Son of Man, as a human. But he is not that humbled one anymore. He is not that meek servant. His glory is no longer concealed. His glory is no longer held from the masses. There will be no more sense of anyone seeing him and not recognizing him. Not again. The first time he came, he was unrecognized. Isaiah said, "We did not behold him," right? "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We couldn't see him. He was veiled in human flesh. He was veiled behind that human body. Not anymore, John says. His glory is on full display now. Jesus reveals himself as a warrior, an executioner, a holy judge, and one who is angry, one who bears the sword. But that presents a very important question. I mean, John's terrified of him. You see in verse 17, he falls at his feet like a dead man. You would be too. It brings a very important question to us, and it's this. Who's he so mad at? Who's the sword for, right? Who's he coming after? He's showing me this. What is he trying to tell me about himself? What you're going to find here in a minute is that Jesus is revealing himself like this to the church, not because he is angry at the church, and not because the church is in danger of him. He reveals himself not as a danger to the church, but as the defender of the church. You're going to see that in the next two chapters. Chapters 2 and 3, you get the letter to those seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, those churches. And each time, he is going to reveal himself, not only in all of these ways, but he's going to zone in on specific revelations of himself to those churches. I'll show you what I mean. Revelation 2:1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." That means of his entire revelation, he wants the church at Ephesus to specifically know, "I have not left you, and I am overseeing you." That's what he wants them to know. Revelation 2:12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." So he wants Pergamum to know, "I'm the one with the sword," okay? 2:18, "The angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. So to the church at Thyatira, I am the angry one who is about to mete out judgment." Does that make sense? He reveals himself specifically even more so to the churches. Now you could say, why? Why does he do that? Why tell the church at Pergamum, "I'm the one with the sword"? Because you'll find that at the church at Pergamum, he says, you have some there in your midst who are following the ways of Balaam. They're idolatrous. And I'm about to come and make war with them with the sword that comes out of my mouth. You say, you mean he's going to attack Pergamum? No. He's going to attack the non-believers in the Pergamum church. That church was cracking down the middle and it was becoming diluted with those who were of the world in the church. And Jesus says, I am about to come and deal judgment on them. Church at Thyatira was also mingled in idolatry. They had there a false prophetess named Jezebel. And the Lord says, I see it. I'm angry and my feet are about to come and mete out judgment. In fact, Jesus said, I'm about to cast them on a bed of pain and death. I'm going to kill them with death, Jesus says to the church at Thyatira. He is angry and he's about to mete out judgment. Every one of these revelations of himself are not so that he would tell the church, I am mad at you. It's so I am about to come and defend you. I'm about to come and defend you from every threat, both outside and within. I am about to come and protect my church. I am angry at what I see. That's why he would tell John, even when John falls on his face like a dead man, Jesus comes up to him and says, look, don't be afraid. You're not the one I'm angry at. You're not the one I'm coming after. The message to the churches is, I am here. I am praying for you. I am angry. Judgment is on its way, right? That's the message. Then you get his declaration, number three. His declaration. Look at verse 17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. It reminded me, you remember the story of Joshua and Jericho? They were fixed to attack Jericho, and the angel of the Lord comes and appears to Joshua. In Joshua 5, it says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, same thing you'd want to know, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather indeed, I come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what is my Lord to say to his servant? Joshua just wanted to know, whose side are you on, right? I don't want to tangle with you, that much I know. Whose side are you on? That's the same thing John wants to know. He's terrified, and Jesus comes up and says, hey, don't be afraid, right? I'm on your side. I'm on your side. I'm not opposed to you. I am not against you. Me and my glory and my strength and my wrath and my fury and my judgment is not on you. I'm on your side. You don't need to be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. That means there is none before me and there is none after me. And I was dead, he said. I faced it, but it couldn't handle me, right? Because I am alive forevermore. I beat death, he says, and now I own it. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. When Jesus dropped into hell, hell could not hold him. He put it on its knees. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Acts 2:24 says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus' message is, I overcame, right? It's a tremendous message for the church. The church of John's day was under heavy attack. Lots of persecution, lots of martyrdom. John himself was under heavy attack. And in the middle of this storm, Jesus chose to reveal himself to John and to the churches. And can we summarize what he showed them? I am with you. I am praying for you. I am guiding you. I'm about to defend you, and nothing can stop me. That's the message. Verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There's your outline for the book of the Revelation. What you've seen is chapter 1. The things which are chapter 2 and 3. Everything else falls in what will soon take place. He tells John, write it down. So let me give you a little bit of encouragement. Same type of encouragement that this message was supposed to instill in those seven churches. They live in a world gone wrong, and I think you'll agree, so do we. It's a backward world. It just is. We have people in power that don't love God. You have a world that follows the god of this world. It's what's been expected, right? I mean, if anybody was ever under the inclination that we were going to get a majority vote and they were going to choose righteousness, you were a little bit naive. The majority always goes with the flesh. That's what they do. They always have. They always will. They'll always choose iniquity over righteousness. They will always choose sin over holiness. They will always choose to make their iniquity and their sin legal and easy, private, without consequences. That's what they try to do. And they try to force it down your throat, and we're just living in the day in which that is accelerated. Now we have everything from legal to kill unborn babies, to legal to commit acts of abomination that the Lord says are wrong. And not only are they making it legal for them to do it in private, but they're kind of trying to push it down your throat too, right? That's the world we live in. It's what it is. And it's very tempting, us in our society, them in their society, to wonder what in the world is going on. Well, first, according to this revelation, you should know that as bad as it looks and as bad as it gets, you are not alone. If you could peel back the outer layer this morning, if God were to grant us what he granted John, and that is to peel back the physical layer and allow you to see the spiritual realm, you would find Jesus is right here. you would find he hasn't gone anywhere. You would find that in the middle of the American church, Jesus dwells with us, just as he does with his church across the world. He has not forsaken us, he has not left us, and he does not intend to. You would also find out, if you could peel back the layer, that Jesus is faithfully and has faithfully and will continually be faithful in his role as your high priest. He is praying for you. He understands the hardships and the struggles that you face. He understands what it is to be tempted. He understands what it is to be attacked. And he has not failed to intercede for us. You would also find, if you could peel back the physical layer and see Jesus today, he's every bit as angry as you are. He's every bit as upset about what takes place in this world as you are. He is just as frustrated. He is just as upset. He is just as red-faced with a fire in his eyes and feet ready to judge as you are, right? Do you remember this Jesus now? I know we paint this meek mild, but you saw it come out in him at least once, right? He only declared war one time when he was on this earth. You remember it? It's when he was in his temple, right? And you saw just a picture of that fire in the eyes, didn't you? That throwing over tables, that whip in his hand, running people out of there. Get out of my temple, he says. This is the Jesus John is seeing. He has seen that fire in his eyes. Might I remind you that John was a son of thunder? So Jesus puts John on his face in fear, okay? John sees it. That means that when you wake up in the morning and you turn on the news and you read about some executive order or you read about some vote in Congress or you read about some organization that has lobbied or protested or whatever to bring about the legality of some further step of immorality that you can't stand, and you get that pit in your stomach and that holy zeal that comes over you that makes you angry, that's okay. Jesus is angry. Now, we're commanded never take your own revenge, right? We're commanded submit to the governing authorities. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Trust me, it is. He's watching, he sees, and if you could peel it back, you would find out Jesus is not looking at this world with this soft, kind, oh my goodness, eyes. He is looking at this world with eyes of a flame of fire and feet of burnished bronze. You should also be encouraged from this vision to know that on that hour, when difficulty comes and hardship comes for you, and you may face the most difficult things imaginable, that Jesus in you will be victorious. Death does not have power over him. I love what he says in verse 18. I'm the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. I'm in charge. I'm in charge. That means death can mock you, and it does. Death can threaten you, and it does. Death can point that bony finger at you. You know, if you don't buckle your seatbelt, you're going to die. If you don't eat healthy, you're going to die. If you smart off to your wife, you're going to die, right? I mean, all sorts of threats, all sorts of things that you get in this life, you're going to get it, right? That's how it mocks you. Jesus says, look, death may mock you, death may taunt you, death may grab you, death may bind you, but it can't hold you because I've got the keys. I've been setting them free for generations, Jesus says. Turning them loose like crazy. What are you going to face that I can't handle? This is the message of Jesus to the church. Satan has no greater weapon than death. I mean, that's it. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill the ones you love. That's the big one, right? I'm going to take them out. There is no greater threat than that. And Jesus says, and that threat has been neutralized. I died, and I rose again, and I stole the keys when I came out of that place, and now death no longer has power over you. This is the message of encouragement that Jesus gives to the church. You're in the church, and you want to know, what would Jesus show you about himself today? This is it. This is it. This is what he wants you to know. I'm holy, and I'm here, and I'm praying, and I'm angry, and I will come, and I will defend you. And in the meantime, nothing they can do to you that I cannot overcome. Nothing. Because I'm the first and the last, and I was dead, and I'm alive, and I've got the keys. That's the message. It's the message of encouragement to a church in a world gone wrong. I hope it's a message that encourages you. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. What? I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you. And Lord, we thank you for this vision that you've shown us. So many times we're tempted to only look back at the Jesus that was beaten and broken. And we're grateful he was, for that was the means of our salvation. But I'm also thankful that you have seen fit to to pull back the veil for us to see. That's not who he is today. That was a necessary period in his life by which he would bear the sin of humanity, by which he would be seasoned to become a great high priest, by which he would purchase our salvation. But all that he had to do in order to do that, he has thus fulfilled. That day is behind him. He is now glorified king. He is now reigning, and he is now ready to return and judge this world. And Lord Jesus, we are thankful. We thank you that you have not left us, and you have not forsaken us, and you have not ceased to pray for us. We are thankful that you gather with us and meet with us here even this morning. And we are thankful that the things that break our heart break your heart, and the things that infuriate us infuriate you. And we are thankful that you, unlike us, have the means to deal with it. Lord Jesus, teach us to continue to trust you, to follow you, to serve you, and to understand that in the midst of all the things we face in this life, we will win through you. We love you, Jesus. We do ask you to come back soon. It's in your name I pray. Amen.